Today's scripture reading comes from the Gospel according to Mark. Mark 3, verses 20 through 35. Feel free to follow along with your phone, tablet, your Bible, or any way that you feel led to follow along in the reading of God's Word today. Mark 3, verses 20 through 25. I'm going to read out of the NRSV translation. I invite you to join along. It picks up in the middle of one of the verses, so I'll begin kind of with the end of 19 so we get the gist and come back around here. Then Jesus went home, and the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain Jesus, for people were saying, "He's gone out of his mind." And the scribes who have came down from Jerusalem said he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. And Jesus called to him, and he spoke to them in parables, saying, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. But his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man, and then, indeed, the house can be plundered. Truly, I tell you, people will be forgiven of their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin. For they have said, 'He, Jesus, has an unclean spirit.'" Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they went to him, and they called Jesus. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my brothers? Who is my mother and who is my brothers?" And looking at those around him, he said this, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." This is the reading of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Feel free to fan yourself today. It's a little hot in here. Don't worry, we all know, so I won't be offended if you start fanning yourself. Think back to high school with me real quick. Close your eyes and picture what it was like. Yes, I know that this doesn't always bring up good feelings or memories. You could have been that quiet kid in class that wished for the floor to open up and swallow you whole. You could have been that social butterfly yelling names down the hallway, getting detention for talking during class, and holding court at your locker. You could have been lonely and left out. You might have been in band and found fellow misfits to roam the halls with. You could have been a jock or a musical theater kid or a mathematician. Maybe you tried your best to forget high school, and that's okay too. But one thing you might be able to recall is a desire to be popular, or that nagging feeling of wanting to be liked and included. And I'm convinced that each of us can name or even picture who was deemed popular in high school. If you've forgotten, think about what it means to be popular in today's culture. You might not be keeping up with the Kardashians in their final season, or filling out a bracket for The Bachelor, but I bet you've thought about popularity. Popularity is such a fickle beast. One minute you're in, the next minute you're out, and even deemed last season. And the court of public opinion is a harsh one. You might have heard the term cancel culture, or at least heard the discussion about canceling cancel culture. Nevertheless, going viral, meaning posting something on social media and receiving thousands or millions of retweets or reposts or likes or shares, is normal these days. In 2020, the court of public opinion still matters and remains relevant. You can think about this in old-fashioned terms. You can think about how our society monetizes views and likes based on popularity. You might think of that popular girl who probably cheered in high school and acted like no one else mattered. She let it all go to her head. But think about it. Think about popularity and what it means. We want to quantify and qualify things based on public opinion and a review system. I don't know the last time I bought something on Amazon without looking at the reviews. And in today's passage, the court of public opinion was holding session. Jesus' popularity had spread across the countryside. His family had heard the news along with those two powerful and two popular scribes. And what ensues is a good old-fashioned showdown of biblical proportions. It's a jockeying of popularity. But Jesus' focus isn't on that. His focus is on the kingdom of God. And while the others are looking to gain the upper hand, looking to look out for their reputations, Jesus is focused on the kingdom. As we enter into the church season called Ordinary Time, we'll read throughout these next weeks the story of Jesus' life play out. We'll hear familiar parables. We'll hear Jesus encountering different kinds of people and what society thought about them. And the Gospel of Mark is peculiar, just like the other ones. It has its own audience. It's believed to be recorded first. It's short, quick, to the point, and apparently riddled with grammatical errors in the Greek. The writer of the gospel begins with one shocking statement that helps us to dive headfirst without any warning into what this gospel will be about. It's the only time that the writer will ever give you an opinion or a statement on what perhaps they thought. And serving as the title of the gospel, verse 1 reads in chapter 1, "The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And now the rest of the gospel will place Jesus and his actions in front of other people, and you'll hear how they respond. You'll see where they hit the mark, where Jesus will tell them to be quiet, where he has showdowns. But here in the chapter 3, Jesus has been baptized. He's already proclaimed that the kingdom of God has come near. He's driven out that unclean spirit in front of a crowd. He's healed. He's traveled, he's called his disciples, and he's gone viral. And just in these three short chapters, Jesus is acting as God's son and bringing about the reign of the kingdom, where we get that idea of Jesus' lordship of our life. And naturally, here in chapter 3, we get this reckoning of popularity as word about Jesus has traveled throughout the ancient Near Eastern area. The rumor mill has already been working, and the problem is not Jesus, but really the reactions. Not all of them are positive and excited for the Messiah to come into town, let alone go to his home. But there's another reason why we don't really like this passage, or we kind of skate over it. There's a lot that doesn't sit well with us. For one, Jesus' own family shows up on the scene worried about him. The crowd's closing in. They're filling the home with so much excitement that they're having a hard time getting down to the eating. Jesus' family has heard what was happening. But more importantly, they heard the rumors. The murmurs in the street and along the road. And they listened to those voices in hushed tones saying, "Jesus has gone out of his mind. Jesus has lost his marbles. Jesus is off his rocker. Jesus has flipped his lid. Jesus has overbaked his beans." And the figure of speech used here is usually to denote possessions by demons. It's not a positive term where, oh, that's just silly Jesus being Jesus. No, the family is concerned about him. They're worried that he could be not in the right mind. And it seems easier for his family just to write him off without really checking in with him, without considering the gravity of his message or how much pressure is on him to proclaim that the kingdom of God has come near. And perhaps this is just a good old-fashioned saving face moment for Jesus' family. Jesus claims and his actions not only affected the people he engaged with, but it affected his family. It changed maybe how they thought about him and what they thought others would think. Have you lost your mind, son? Do you need me to help you find it? Maybe acting on what they believed was Jesus' best interest, they seek him out to restrain him, to get him to stop going around causing problems and stirring up what they deem as drama. And how could they have done this to their family member, to the person they loved and cared for? And if that wasn't enough to have his family plotting against him and questioning his mental health, the scribes came on down from Jerusalem. The big guns, the top dogs, the religious society came to accuse Jesus of blasphemy. Arriving and spreading their own judgment, they say that not only is Jesus possessed, he's an agent of the ruler of demons, Satan. Clifton Black clarifies that this is the same name. This name, Beelzebul, is used in the Gospel of Mark in the desert temptation. It's used to talk about Satan. Not only were they implying that Jesus was in cahoots with demonic powers, the implications are that Jesus denies the reign of God. The powerful religious elite are spreading rumors, poisoning cities and landscapes. And people would have taken notice. People noticed when they came down from Jerusalem, when they sent the top dogs out to quiet Jesus, to get him in line because he must be out of his mind. It's not enough just to say that Jesus is acting in the wrong, but they want to derail his ministry. Who is this Jew traveling around and claiming and exhibiting the power to cast out unclean spirits in the name of his father? Who is this man that the crowd follows so closely behind that it prevents them from having a meal? It was worth the trip for the scribes to discredit and debunk Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. The accusation goes far beyond just spreading false teaching or fake news or sharing something incorrect. Jesus cannot actually be in accord with God because they think he's working with the enemy. Jesus is cashing checks signed by Satan himself, denying the authority of the Father. Clifton Black says that blasphemy connotes desecration of God and a violation of God's majesty. And what doesn't sit well here is how fast the public's view can change, how this gossip and these rumors can spread. And it's powerful. How can Jesus rewrite the narrative? How can Jesus tell the truth of who he is when the crowd is pitted against him? And if that wasn't shocking enough, if the charge of blasphemy and his mama coming after him didn't get you uncomfortable, by the end of the passage, Jesus seems to be real mean to his family. He's told that they're looking for him. And he leaves them standing outside. And he continues to address the crowd around him. Why then doesn't he meet with his brothers and sisters and mother? In good faith, they seem to be concerned, even if they've given in to the rumors and they want to restrain him. Why does Jesus seem to make a new family? Well, there's plenty of the same trouble in our world. Giving into popular opinion without taking time to think about the bigger issues that affect our world. Like Jesus' family, we hear rumors. We make snap judgments. We ignore the mental health of others and we just write them off as crazy or unstable instead of providing resources and support. We want to fix them. We don't want to listen to them. We refuse to see or acknowledge the humanity of our neighbors or what they're struggling with. We count out and leave out brothers and sisters all too quick, maybe just to save face. Like the scribes, our world resorts to rumor mills and gossip as means of control. And the power of division cannot be denied. One of the truest testaments provided by history time and time again is the power of division. That's why we say divide and conquer. It's rang out over empires and kingdoms and political jargon and from the mouth of oppressors, distracting us from the issues to cause separation, to make us think it's us versus them, good against evil, Christians against everyone else. This division seeks to tear down, to conquer, to defeat, to win, to rise above, to obliterate the other side. And when it gets its claws in us, it's hard to correct. The enemy becomes that other person on the other side of the political aisle. The neighbor that speaks in fragmented English is not American enough for us. It's our neighbor with more melanin in their skin that is just different. We don't know what to do, and the tactics haven't changed much since the scribes. Since Jesus inhabited the earth and dwelled in the mundane rhythms of day-to-day life. And we as Christians get caught up in the empires, in the false narratives and displays of strength instead of the power of a God that casts out unclean spirits, not works with them. A God that we use and abuse. A God that we deny authority and lordship in our lives. And like the scribes and his family, we blame Satan for anything remotely bad that happens. Denying what? Our own actions, our own participation, because we fear the unknown? The scribes called it blasphemy, and we call it everything else because it's surely not our fault. But even though this text is hard, even though it can be confusing or make you uncomfortable, there's still good news. Jesus answers the scribes' accusations. And the very good news is that he takes on those powerful scribes from Jerusalem. The proclamation of the kingdom of God always stirs up controversy. And Jesus intercedes during this public trial of sorts. He doesn't sit back. How can Jesus be working with Satan and yet cast him out of the unclean man? The division in the anti-kingdom will break it apart, not build it up. Jesus then gives the parable to the scribes about a strong man's house. Jesus says, how can you plunder a strong man's house without first tying him up? Because Jesus did just that. He bound the ruler of this world. He can't work with Satan when he's already defeated him and brought about the reign of the kingdom of God. Jesus, the Son of God, has come to proclaim the good news of hope. The news of reconciliation, the news of justice for the oppressed. The promised Messiah has come to point out to humanity that the kingdom of God gives life. Jesus doesn't need to answer the scribes in a raised voice or denial. Instead, he points them to the reign and the rule of God. He puts their argument back on themselves where they can't really answer because they're wrong. Jesus' power is over and above of what they accuse him of. He defeats the rumors and the gossip And later in the story on the cross, Jesus will show again that the power of God's kingdom will come through the work of redemption through the Messiah. Jesus makes way for us to be in relationship and fellowship with our Creator. Another good point is that here we find what many have deemed the unforgivable sin. Churches and members have planted their flag in this verse, and they made sure that everyone knows that blaspheming the Spirit will book you a one-way ticket to eternal damnation. And because no one seems to argue or really know what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it lingers with an open end. We use it to blame others in hopes that we can make sense of it if we just boil it down, relating it to suicide. But no, in its context, the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit is attributing the work of God to the devil. Despite all evidence and proof, blaspheming the Holy Spirit is when you make up your mind that what God is doing is demonic and working against the mission of the kingdom of God. Commentator Caroline Lewis, she notes that it's to judge good as evil just because you don't like it. Remember, the scribes had already heard about Jesus casting out demons. The demons yelled, the unclean spirits called Jesus the Holy One of God. And the public has heard his truth and still rejected his work as evil and as blasphemous. We get caught up in this idea that's unforgivable, and we forget that Jesus died not only for his followers, but for Judas and these scribes. The cross will swallow up the rumors and the misconceptions and make the path straight. And we are invited to confess our misjudgment at times and our misconception and accept the work of the Holy Spirit, to accept the grace that God extends to us, the mercy that's undeserved. The cross swallows that up. And Jesus' ministry isn't thwarted by this one encounter. There'll be many more. They will continue to try and divert the power of God, to try to poison the waters, to make people think about themselves and not the kingdom. But his ministry will continue. Even after this run-in, even after his ascension into heaven, and thanks be to God that there's hope for us too. Through Jesus, God is restoring the kingdom by confronting and defeating evil, and inviting the people there and us to live under the reign of Jesus. In this, he redefines what family is. That little odd portion where he seems to ignore his mother, his brother, and his sisters is really shocking. The primary social structure, the unit of society, was the family in iniquity. This was important, but Jesus redefines it. He reorients it. And it's shocking, it's scandalous, but it's so confronting, comforting. To a group of ragtag followers that have been disowned or looked down on by their family for following this Nazarene, now have family, security, loved ones, people that will live life with them, that will be there for birth and death and medical expenses, will be there to give hope and comfort, and to share in the rejoicing and the suffering of one another. Jesus isn't shunning his family. He's not disrespecting his mama. He's helping us to see that we can find family, not just in our biological units, but in the people in which we fellowship with. Family is found in those that do the work of God and live into the kingdom of kingdom. Bonds are formed through our relationship with Christ and in community as we serve him. And we are invited to accept each other into the Christian community, to become members and co-laborers, co-workers, co-heirs with Christ. David Garland says we are to adopt one another, accepting responsibility for and commitment to one another. The church is to take those who know the hurt of the world and bring them into the healing of community acceptance. Who then is my mother and my brothers and my sisters? Well, it's you and me. It's us. It's anyone willing to do the work of God. And the church is called to live into this community, to cultivate this extreme hospitality and kinship, and to be a brother and sister, to bear with each other in love and in perseverance, despite pettiness and disagreements and even rumors. You are invited into the kingdom community. There will be rumors spread, and the court of public opinion will call us out and disagree with us at times, but we are to be a house united. We are family knit together and carved out to be like Christ in word, action, and deed. Jesus is not off his rocker. He's not working in tandem with the ruler of this world. No, he is the Son of God that came to live among humanity in creation to willingly point to the reign in the kingdom of Christ. Christ has called us family. He's called us friends. He's invited us to the cookout as esteemed guests so that we will not call the work of good evil. Just like we celebrated today through communion, we join together in one spirit and one baptism and one hope. We join that great cloud of witnesses and had a foretaste of the promise of eternal life in the heavenly banquet to come. And may you find your identity in Christ and in the kingdom of God and not the popularity of the world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. Amen.